I'm going to try this evening to just relax and bring forth some things that I believe God has shown me on this subject of assurance. So often I have people come to me, not only here, but in other places, and express to me the fact that they go through periods of real struggle in regard to their interest in Christ. They have periods of real doubt and real fear about a saving interest in Christ. And they'd like to know something about this subject of assurance. How can one have assurance of a saving interest in Jesus Christ? Well, in introducing the message, I believe I can say quite positively that there are two things that occupy our thoughts, or ought to occupy our thoughts. Two things. Uppermost, we who lay claim to an interest in the kingdom of God, there are two things that ought to occupy our thoughts. The first of which is this, and this is most important. This is more important than the second thing. The first thing is this: is the gospel which we preach, is the gospel which we believe, the true gospel of God? Now that ought to occupy our thoughts more, I really believe more, than our part in it. Because if we do preach and teach the true gospel of Christ, whether we have a part in it, at least our sons and daughters will. You see what I'm saying about? In other words, we get awful selfish. I do. This is human nature. Let's be honest. Let's be real people. But I think more important than my interest in Christ, more important than any single individual's interest in Christ, the most important thing of all is that we ought to contend for the gospel of Christ. We ought to preach it and contend for it and set it forth in this place. If I miss Christ, if he passes me by, at least others will hear it and be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, that's the most important thing. Now, there are several reasons why I believe that we do have the true gospel of Christ here. There are several reasons. I'll give you five briefly. If you want to, you can jot these down. But these are things that convince me that we are preaching the gospel of God. We're preaching the only gospel. I'm convinced of it. I'm persuaded of it because of these five reasons. Number one, it's the gospel declared in the Old Testament. The gospel which we preach is the gospel declared by Moses, by Isaiah, by David, by all the prophets. The scripture says in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness. And that's what our message is all about. We're giving witness to him. We're preaching Christ. From the sacrifice of Abel to the writing of Moses in Leviticus 17:11, where he says, I have given you the blood upon an altar to make an atonement for your soul. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That's what we preach. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what we preach. That tabernacle is Christ, that priest is Christ, that sacrifice is Christ, that atonement is Christ, that Passover is Christ, that rock is Christ, that all of these things in the Old Testament point to Christ. Look for a moment at Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. Now, evidently, I made this statement some time ago, and somebody misunderstood what I was saying. When I tell you that the second verse in Romans 1, 1 through 3, is a parenthetical statement and can be lifted out, I don't mean it can be left out. It is the inspired word of God. That which is in italics is added by the translators, but the parenthesis is added in order to help us understand the meaning. But it is inspired scripture. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus our Lord. But verse 2 says, in identifying that gospel, this gospel I preach is the gospel which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I preach almost as much from the Old Testament as I do from the New. So the gospel we preach is the gospel declared in the Old Testament. I'm persuaded it's the gospel of God. Then secondly, the gospel which we preach is the gospel preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he said in Luke chapter 4, don't turn over there, but when he spoke in his hometown of Nazareth, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." To preach the gospel. What gospel did he preach? Well, turn to John 3. In the third chapter of John, this is the message which he delivered to Nicodemus and to those about him. In John chapter 3, verse 14, and our Lord reaches back into the Old Testament and brings an illustration, as he did so often. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." The world was already condemned. "But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, that's the second reason why I believe our gospel is the gospel of God. Thirdly, I believe the gospel we're preaching is the gospel of God, not only because it's the Old Testament gospel, it's the gospel our Lord preached, but thirdly, it's the gospel the apostles preached. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is what the apostles preached. In 1 Corinthians 15, and while you're finding that, let me read you a passage from Hebrews, in which, if Paul is the writer of Hebrews, he had this to say. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by the angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation," watch this now, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by the apostles who heard it." So our gospel, these are reasons why I believe we're preaching the gospel. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. It's the gospel which our Lord preached. And now listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the gospel which the apostles preached. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Who did he receive it from? He said, "I wasn't taught it by man. I was taught it by the revelation of God's own Son. I received it from Christ." Here's what I received. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's our gospel. Our gospel is that Christ died according to the Old Testament prophets, that he was buried and rose again according to the Old Testament prophets. All right, here's the fourth reason why I believe the gospel we preach is the gospel of God, is 1 Corinthians 1. Because it's the only gospel which brings and gives all glory to God. It's the only gospel that gives all the glory to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's back up to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1, 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, by his will, by his grace, by his choice, of him, by his purpose, are you in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Our gospel gives all the glory to God because it's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord in his planning, in its execution, in its application, in its sustaining power, in its ultimate glory. It's all of God. From first to last, beginning to end, Alpha to Omega. And then fifthly, I believe the gospel which we preach is the gospel of God because in the fifth place, it is the only gospel. It is the only gospel with the power to save anyone who comes. Anyone who comes. Jew or Gentile, old or young, rich or poor, male or female, learned or ignorant, the gospel of God's free grace is the only gospel by which any man can be saved who wills to be saved, who wants to be saved. Now that's the reason I believe our gospel is the gospel. I said there are two things that ought to occupy our thoughts. Number one, is our gospel the true gospel? Now here's the second thing which does occupy our thoughts. The second matter is this. Do I have a saving interest in that gospel? Do I have a saving interest in that gospel? Now we call this assurance. We call it confidence. We call it comfort. We call it peace or hope. Well, let me say this about assurance. I think everybody'd like to have it. But everybody does not have the same degree of assurance. Everybody doesn't have the same degree of assurance. And secondly, nor does a believer himself always have the same degree of assurance. Now, always remember that. Everybody doesn't have the same degree of assurance. And even an individual believer does not all the time himself have the same degree of assurance. Sometimes our faith is strong. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes we're on the mountaintop of joy. Sometimes we're in the valley of depression. Sometimes we feel so near to God. And Spurgeon said it's a good possibility at that time you're not so near to God. Sometimes we don't feel so near to God. And he said there's a possibility at that time you're closer than you've ever been because you're depending not upon yourself but upon Him. When I'm weak, then am I strong? But God uses many means, many different means, to bring assurance and strength to the hearts of His people. And I'm going to give you four, and then I'm going to try to deal with what I believe to be the greatest foundation of assurance of all. Now here, if you want to write these down, here's the first one. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I believe there are many means that God uses to bring assurance, confidence to the hearts of His people. And these have meant much to me personally, and I believe I speak also from the Word of God. First of all, our first foundation of assurance is His Word. His blessed Word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, listen to this. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, the promises of His Word, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, His precious promises, the precious promises of His Word, give us assurance that we belong to Him. That's what it says about Abraham. Abraham believed God. He believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. He trusted, he believed, he rested in the Word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 4. This is what Abraham believed. He believed God, but he believed the Word of God. I think that's clearly shown in Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 20. Listen to this. And remember, I was talking about precious promise, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's our foundation of assurance. Verse 20. Now watch this. Romans 4:20. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. Though he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, past the age of bearing children, he believed he would have an heir. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised. That's what I'm talking about, the promises of God. That what God had promised. Abraham was persuaded that what God had promised in these great and precious promises, that God was able to perform. Let's turn to Hebrews 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11. in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1 through 3. It says here, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now faith is the ground or reality of things that are only a hope, or the evidence of things not seen. For by that faith the elders obtained a good report. But now what's the foundation of faith? It's the word of God. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's our first foundation, God's word. God's word. That gives us assurance. And he had said, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my keeper. I will not fear what man shall do. All right, here's the second foundation. First, his word, the word of God. Secondly, his spirit. You're at Hebrews 11, just go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Here in chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. Now listen. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And who is the witness of these things? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You say, well, you can't trust your feelings. I know that. I believe you can trust your feelings based on the Word of God. I know a man can't trust his feelings, but I believe a man can trust feelings that are based upon the Scripture. In other words, if I see something in God's Word and I feel, yes, that applies to me. Yes, I've laid hold of that. Yes, I'm resting in that. Yes, I do believe that. And because I do believe that, the Holy Spirit gives me some confidence and assurance. Look at Romans, if you will, chapter 8. Let's listen to this. Romans chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, or Father, Father. The Spirit, and I like himself better than itself, himself, beareth witness with our spirit, with our emotions, with our souls, with our inner man, with our thoughtful man. The Holy Spirit beareth witness with our inner man that we are the children of God. So I say in this order, number one, his word is the foundation of assurance. Secondly, his spirit. His spirit. You know, this is God's house. My spirit enjoys being here. That's a good evidence that I'm a child of God. This is his gospel. My spirit rejoices in it. That's a good evidence I'm a child of God. These are his people. And I enjoy being with them and being identified with them. In fact, that's where I want to be. That's good evidence I'm a child of God. I believe if I were not a child of God, I would not enjoy his people. I would not enjoy his gospel, truly enjoy it in my spirit, and I would not rejoice in his word. So call that feeling if you want to, but feeling can't be cast out. It just can't be. So in this order now, how about assurance? And remember that everybody doesn't have the same degree. When you read one of these old Puritans' biography, and he's so strong and so confident and so ready to conquer the world, you know, don't despair because you don't have that much assurance and that kind of confidence. Because all believers don't have the same degree of confidence and assurance. And secondly, even individual believers don't have the same degree all the time. Remember that. But our confidence is based upon his word, first of all. God will do what he said. Abraham believed God. You know, when Paul stood out there on that ship, they were crossing the sea, and the ship was literally falling apart. It was a huge storm, just storm tossing that thing around. And those mariners, those
experienced seamen said, this thing's going down. This ship's going down. They'd already lightened the load and thrown everything overboard except the people. And they said, let's get out of here. Let's trust ourselves to the sea. And Paul stood right there in the middle of that thunder and lightning and rain and clouds and huge waves. And he said, now, wait a minute. Everybody stay on this ship. There stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. And, sirs, I believe God that it shall be exactly as he said, this ship is not going down. I believe God. Now, everything else was to the contrary, but he believed. And that's our first foundation of confidence, is his word, but also his spirit. Now, his spirit beareth witness with our spirit. And I'll tell you this, don't laugh at people who say, well, I just feel the presence of the Lord. I'm confident that I'm his because I just feel his presence. His spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I don't trust that feeling. But that feeling, based upon his word, is generally his spirit. All right, thirdly, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I believe here's the third foundation for real assurance and confidence, and that is his grace. His grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, and I mean his grace operative. His grace operative in the life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said in verse 9, he wants to state this humbly, and he wants to state it in such a way that God gets the glory, and he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not boasting. He said, I'm not really fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What I have, what I know, what I've been taught, what gifts I have, it's the grace of God. Now, read on. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I know what I am. And I know it's by his grace. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. It wasn't me. It's not I. It's the grace of God that was with me. So here are some of these. There's the grace of faith. I believe God. That's the gift of God. If anybody here has great faith or small faith, it's the gift of God. It's God working in you. There's the grace of love. John said, I know I've passed from death unto life. I love the brethren. It'd be impossible. I don't love the brethren like I ought to. I don't love the brethren like I'm commanded to. I don't love the brethren like I'd like to. I don't love the brethren as much as I'm going to. But I love the brethren, he said. I know. He said, I know I've passed from death unto life because this evidence of God's grace is in me. And then there's the grace of giving. It's called a grace. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8. What I'm saying is God's people are a people of faith. And if a man discovers faith within him, it's the grace of God that put it there. God's people are a people of love. And if a man discovers love within him, God put it there. God's people are a people who are generous. They're generous and gracious people. And if they discover generosity, God put it there. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, preaching, teaching, and knowledge, you know the doctrine, you know the history, you know the Bible, in diligence, in love, see these graces? You abound in these graces. They're evident among you. See that you abound in this grace. In this grace, also, it's called a grace. What grace we're talking about? Talking about the grace of giving. I speak not by commandment. I'm not going to tell a man how much to give or when to give. But I speak by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Yes, our giving, loving, walk, these things do prove the sincerity of our love. There's some assurance that can be found when the grace of God is found in a man's life. And then there's the grace of forgiveness. Our Lord Jesus said, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He said, if you come to the altar to worship God and remember that You have ought against your brother. He has ought against you. Make it right, and then come bring your gift. And then there's the grace of obedience. You, my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. And David said, O Lord, I love thy law. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 7. Turn over there a moment. In Romans, the 7th chapter. In the midst of this chapter, when he's talking about the flesh and the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, I want you to notice what he says in verse 22. Well, let's back up a little. Verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now, remember where we're going. I'm saying that the first foundation of assurance is God said it. God said it. And the second foundation is the presence and power of His blessed indwelling Spirit. His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. And then thirdly, I'm saying if a man is an object of the grace of God, and the grace of God is operative in his life, he of all people knows it. I believe others will know it, but he'll know it too. And there'll be manifested in him faith and love and grace, generosity, forgiveness, holiness, obedience, and he knows these things. He knows these things. All right, look at Romans 7. But in this conflict, watch this. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I know that. For the will is present with me to how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. I object to it. It's no more I that do it, but sin, or a sinful nature that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. But now, wait a minute. I delight in the law of God. I delight in the law of God. After the inward man. In other words, the inward man, the saved man, the redeemed man, delights in God Almighty's law. Loves it. Delights in it. Longs to obey it. And longs for the day when he shall be perfectly, absolutely holy. Now, those are evidences of grace. He's not now, but he's going to be, and he longs for that day. Now, here's the fourth foundation. Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And that is, and you may think, this is strange, but now this is a foundation of assurance. And that is trials. Trials. Real, hard, severe trials. Do you know that trials can give you assurance of your interest in Christ? They surely can. Now let's look at something here. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't count it strange at all. You're going to have fiery, and that fiery trial, that severe trials, heavy trials, personal trials. All right, let's turn to another scripture. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1, now these trials are promised. In this world you shall have tribulation. We're all dying creatures. This body is, Spurgeon said one time, it's a marvel that a harp of so many strings stays in tune as long as it does. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. What tried with fire? Your faith. Might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials do not produce faith. They do not produce faith. Trials make bad men worse and good men better. Trials do not produce faith. What trials do is reveal faith. Trials reveal faith. How a person reacts to trial is a better indication and a clearer indication of his relationship with Christ than how he reacts to blessing. So this is exactly what these verses are saying. When God Almighty puts us through the valley and puts us through a trial and puts us through a period of mental or physical suffering or emotional suffering, how we react to that trial, how we treat it, how we react to it, how we behave under that trial will preach to us and reveal to us our relationship with Christ. If we had faith, it'll be strengthened. If we had not faith, it'll be revealed. If we love Christ, if we never did love Christ, only professed to, it's going to come out. All right, but now here is the fountain. You say, well, now wait a minute. Give me something. Give me what you was talking about a while ago, that one great foundation above all foundations. All right, I'll give it to you briefly. Now, there is a foundation that stands when faith is under attack. All right, preacher, what about when faith is under attack? Under attack from Satan. You remember when our Lord turned to Peter, he said, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat. There's a time when faith is under severe attack. Just severe attack. From all sides. From down under and from up above. And when the rain falls and the winds blow and the floods rise and faith's under attack. All right? What about when it appears that the heavens are brass? As David said one time, is God clean gone? Will God never hear me again? The heavens are brass and the presence of God seems so far away. You ever go through those times when the presence of God seems so far away? What about when love grows cold? What about when forgiveness comes so hard? What about when we mourn over our sins and feel that we're the chief of sinners and cry with Paul, O wretched man that I am? What about when we can see so little evidence of grace, so little evidence of righteousness in ourselves? Is there a place to rest? Is there a source of strength? Is there reason to hope? Is there a foundation of confidence? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, there is. And it's the unshakable foundation. It's the unchangeable foundation. It's the sure foundation. It's the best foundation. You know what it is? Turn to 2 Samuel 23, and I'll show you what it is, and I'll show you a time when a man found it and rested in it. David had come to the end of his life. In other words, it says here in 2 Samuel 23, 1, these are the last words of David. His life had been one of sweetness and joy and yet despair and failure. His life had been one of success. It had been one of disappointment. His life had been one of happiness and one of grief. So many things. And he's at the end of it now. And his children had been so disappointing. His wives had been so disappointing to him. All in his kingdom. But he comes to the end of life, almost dead, and he says in verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet, though there's so few evidences, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is my salvation. When you just can't find any faith in you, or so little, when you just can't seem to find any communion with God, the day's so dark, when you just can't seem to find any grace manifested in love and forgiveness and holiness and righteousness, when you do nothing but mourn over your sins and mourn over your unrighteousness and mourn over your mourning, where then do you look for assurance? I say you look where David looked. The covenant of God's grace. This is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And I believe this is what brought forth from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, this great, great hymn inspired by the Holy Spirit, this hymn of praise and glory unto God Almighty, Ephesians 1. Turn back there with me and let's just look at it briefly. While we're looking, now I know we're going to seek to grow in grace. And I know we're going to seek to adorn the gospel of Christ, even in our most trying times. We're going to endeavor to walk in truth and beauty. But our great foundation and our great foundation of assurance and hope is not what we do for God, it's what he and Christ has done for us. Now that's so. And this is what he's saying in Ephesians 1. Now this, when I can't lay claim to anything else, I can lay claim to this. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What poor creatures we are who have not the will, nor the understanding, nor the vocabulary to praise God as He ought to be praised. You know what Scripture says? In everything give thanks. I wish I could do that. In everything give thanks. In other words, bless God. That's what Paul's doing here. Bless God. Bless God. Bless Him because He's God. Blessed be God. Because of His majesty, His infinite majesty, His wisdom, His love, His grace, His holiness. Bless God because He's God. And then secondly, bless God because He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know something? Now listen to this. God's love and mercy is not because Christ came or the results of Christ coming. Barnard used to say, Christ didn't come into this world to get God in a notion of loving. Christ coming into the world is not His coming into the world, or God's love and mercy is not the result of Christ's coming. Christ's coming is the result of God loving. For God so loved, He gave His Son. Bless God because He's God, and bless God because He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sent His Son. He's the only begotten, well-beloved Son of God. He's the revelation of the Father. And that revelation of the Father in the person of Christ, in our flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, is because God is love. He came because God is love. Bless God because He's God. Bless God because He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read on. Bless God because He's blessed us. He's blessed us. Now watch this. It's already done. He's already blessed us. You know what Scripture says? The gifts and calling of God are without change. He said, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Did you ever notice Romans 8, 29 through 31 is all past tense? Whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense. In other words, in the mind and purpose of God, He's already blessed me. I'm already seated in the heavenlies on the right hand of Christ. In the covenant. This is the covenant I'm talking about. God's everlasting covenant. That's what David was lying there about to die, and the thing he was rejoicing in. He said, it's not so with my house. Troubles are all about me, but God has made with me a covenant, an everlasting covenant, and it's ordered in everything and sure, and that's my salvation. That's my desire. That's my desire. In other words, when like the old dying believer said, when I can think, I think of Christ. When I can't think, He thinks of me. That's where it is. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He hath blessed us, past tense, He hath blessed us, all right, with what? With all spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. I don't have everything I want, but I do have everything I need. I do not have everything I want, but I do have everything I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Or need. That word want there is not just a wish. I shall not lack. I shall not lack for anything. I shall not lack. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Hold Ephesians 1 there and turn to 1 Corinthians 3 a moment. And I'll wind this down. 1 Corinthians 3, this is what I'm saying. He says in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3, therefore let no man glory in men. Don't put your confidence in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ. And Christ is God's. Everything's yours. Sorry. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. All that we need. Not all we want, not all we think we need, but all that we need. All I have in Christ, everything I need. The moment that a person is born of the Spirit of God into the family of God, he has everything he needs in Christ Jesus. Everything. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All right? Look at the next line now. Bless God because he's God. Bless him because he's the giver, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless him because he's blessed us. He has blessed us, past tense. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessing. What's this? In the heavenlies. What's that talking about? Well, all spiritual blessings are from heaven. There's not anything that this earth can give you that's a spiritual blessing. They're lasting. Lasting. Everything, all spiritual blessings are heavenly blessings in that they come from heaven, in that they lead to heaven, in that they equipped us for heaven. Now watch this next thing. He blessed God because he's God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Where? In Christ. In Christ, David. That's where they are. They're in Christ. The hymn writer said, in Christ the Father's sovereign love was freely to men given. In Christ the Father's righteous grace secures our home in heaven. In Christ I've all my soul requires. He is my supreme delight. In Christ all that the Father requires to turn my darkness to light. In Christ the source of all my bliss, my Savior, brother, friend, my wisdom and my righteousness, on him alone I depend. In Christ I stood, in Christ I stand, in Christ by his grace I will stand. That's our assurance. That's our foundation. And I'm saying, while we do not discount these evidences of grace, his word, his spirit, the presence of his spirit, the graces of faith and love and hope and kindness and holiness and all these things, and the trials that come our way. Yet, when it all is summed up, his covenant in Christ is my sure. That's so, his covenant. I don't have anything else. His covenant. And I'll show you that just briefly, if you'll bear with me a moment. Then Paul goes on. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, he chose us in Christ. I know you mention that sometimes people wrinkle up their face. The doctrine of election is to some people a very, very debatable and disputable and all these things. But one man said this, there's not a blessing that comes from the hand of God Almighty that's not stamped with the hand of his electing love. Not one. Not a one. There's not a blessing that comes from the hand of God Almighty that is not stamped with the hand of his sovereign electing love. He chose us. Not only that, verse 6, he accepted us in Christ. He accepted, past tense, us in Christ. What's the word accepted means? It means favor. It means the approval. Approval. And we're approved of in Christ. We're favored in Christ. In the heart of Christ who loved us, in the book of Christ where our names are written, in the hand of Christ, out of my hand no man can pluck them, in the loins of Christ, identified with him, baptized in the body of Christ. In verse 7 says, in Christ we're redeemed. We're redeemed. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Where are my sins? Separated as far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back, cast into the depths of the sea, remembered no more. Verse 11 says, verse 10, and in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he's going to gather together all things in Christ. And verse 11 says that we have an inheritance, and that's in Christ, in whom also we have, past tense, obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So, wrapping this whole thing up, there are times when I lean more heavily upon his covenant for my confidence. There are times when I feel his presence and the working of his spirit and the fruit of his word when I lean upon those things. But I tell you, sometimes when faith is so small and the darkness is so dense and the guilt is so heavy, there's one place I can always go. His covenant in Christ. I'm all right in Christ.
In Christ, we have an inheritance, and that is our strong plea, is Christ our covenant head. Mike, come and lead that page 53, if you would. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds, and we're going to sing it to the tune of page 52, Majestic Sweetness. But the hymn, the words on page 53...